Please turn with me on paper or online to the text of Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. You can also find that in the Bibles in the seats on page 913. But Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, as we continue this portion on the book of Acts, right? We've been in a portion in the book of Acts that focuses on the generous witnesses of the early church. And today is going to be spent in a passage that covers what happened to the apostles after they were freed from prison, as you got to all hear last week from Pastor Tag. And so they were brought in for questioning after that had happened to figure out what had happened. And that is the text where we find ourselves today. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Hear now the text of Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 42. This is God's word, truthful in all that it affirms. And the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And then when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in high honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care that what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. I lost my track there. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Our Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask that as a result of hearing your word, you would grow us 30, 60, and 100-fold this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So who was Wally Pipp? I have a trivia question for you. I bet many in this room have never heard the name Wally Pipp before. Wally Pipp was a first baseman for the Yankees in the 1920s, and even helped the Yankees win their first ever World Series in 1923. Well, who was Lou Gehrig? I bet many more of you in this room know who Lou Gehrig is and have at least heard his name before. Well, 100 years ago, on June 2nd, Wally Pipp, as he usually did, was set to start first base for the Yankees against the Washington Nationals. But Pip came down with a really bad headache that day. And so much to the joy of the Nationals, they didn't have to face the legend Wally Pipp. They didn't have to pitch to him. It would be an easy day for them, right? Wrong. The guy who replaced him that day? Lou Gehrig. A young Lou Gehrig had 3 hits that day, and he then proceeded to play first base for the Yankees for the next 2,000 consecutive games. Wally Pipp was a legend, but because of that day, he has now been reduced to the answer to a trivia question. See, that day the Nationals feared really the wrong guy. They feared the guy who had been a great baseball player, who had helped the Yankees win a World Series, but the real guy that they should have been afraid of was the guy who was on the bench, and that was Lou Gehrig, who quickly became one of the most famous and well-known baseball players in all of history. See, the problem that this text in Acts chapter 5 faces us with today is that we often fear the wrong person. We fear man rather than God. But the main idea of the text is that because Jesus is the Christ, because he is the Messiah, we must trust him even in the face of dishonor. And we learn that we must embrace Jesus as Savior in the face of dishonor when we look at three movements that happen in this text. The first movement being the command of the high priest, the second being the wisdom of Gamaliel, and the third being the response of the apostles. And so first, the command of the high priest. The scene begins with the high priest once again reiterating what he has already said to the apostles, and thus to the whole early church, saying, "Stop teaching in his name." He says, "We strictly told you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." The high priest lays out plainly what his request is and why he was giving that request. "Stop teaching in Jesus' name, because in doing so, you also preach wrath against us." See, by accusing the Jewish leaders of murdering the Messiah that the people of God had so long waited for, in effect, the apostles were calling publicly for divine judgment on them. While the religious leaders viewed the crucifixion of Jesus as the just killing of a criminal and of a heretic, these Christians of the early church viewed Jesus as in his crucifixion as a murderer. So who was right? See, but remember the context of this scene. Who really has the upper hand here in this scene is the question that is begged by it. Is it the religious elites who are begging the disciples to stop teaching in the name of Jesus, whose name they refuse to even say as they confront the disciples at this point? Or is it the apostles who were found back in the temple teaching after they were just released and freed from prison by the angel of the Lord who had come in the night to get them? See, while the religious elites had the crowds on their side, with many in favor of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, while the religious elites had the powerhouse of Rome on their side, whom they colluded with in order to kill Jesus, here is this group of apostles that somehow, despite their status and who they were, have continued forward with the mission of Jesus that he has called them to, despite the fact that all odds were completely stacked against them to do so. Like two hobbits going into Mordor with one ring, right? The apostles are going out and bringing the message of the gospel and the truth of the gospel to all with all odds stacked against them. And so this is where the apostles find themselves, and this is where the apostles respond. As Peter and the apostles say, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." You see, in the face of those who seem to have all the power in the world in the eyes of the people, Peter and the apostles respond with confidence in knowing the one who actually does have all the power. Right? Peter and the apostles knew who they belonged to. They knew who rescued them from prison, who ultimately rescued them from their sin. And now here they are, once again before the religious leaders, and despite them, who could do awful things to them, with boldness, the apostles refused to back down. And in doing this, they communicate these three wonderfully significant truths to those before them at the council. First, they communicate that God, who is the God of our fathers, he raised Jesus, the one whom they killed. As the religious elites were angry at the apostles for putting the blame of Jesus' crucifixion on them, so the apostles double down on it. They say, "Yes, this is what happened. Yes, you are the teachers of the law, and yet you crucified the very one whom the law points us to. God raised Jesus. You rejected Jesus, but in his resurrection, God vindicates Jesus." The second thing that they say is that God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as prince and as savior. Jesus has been exalted to the supreme position of power at the right hand of God, and in doing so, Jesus is able to give repentance and forgiveness for the sins of the people. Why? Because Jesus himself is God. And third, the apostles are witnesses. Eyewitnesses and now mouth witnesses to what had happened in the first century. God raised Jesus from the dead. God exalted Jesus as Savior, and God gave his Holy Spirit to his obedient people. That's what we see happening in this text. So because of who God is, and because this is his chosen plan of redemption for his people, what do? We must obey him. We must respond in confidence to the one who all our obedience is owed to, even if that obedience is costly. You see, the command of the high priest and the council for the disciples to stop teaching about Jesus exposed exactly what their problem was. That they were far too preoccupied with their fear of man, that they were far too preoccupied with their positions of power and authority. And so now this message of grace from Christ was actually a threat to them. It exposed what they truly feared in their hearts. And so the apostles brilliantly call them out for that. They get straight to the point about who Jesus is. Make no mistake, he is exactly who he claimed to be. Now there's another element to the apostles' response to the council that we'll actually pick up on in my third point, so we'll hold off on that for now. But we also see that we must embrace Jesus as Savior in the face of dishonor when we look at the wisdom of Gamaliel. In response to what the apostles had said to the council, the council was enraged. They wanted to kill the apostles. And then here steps in this guy, Gamaliel. We don't know much about Gamaliel other than the fact that he was well-respected, that he was the grandson of a very famous and well-known rabbi, and that actually, as we learn later in Acts, he was actually a teacher of the Apostle Paul's. Gamaliel, in response to the rage of the council, stands up and offers incredible wisdom. While the apostles are devoted to that which is from God and not from man, Gamaliel is also concerned with what is from God and not from man. So he says this: think of these two other movements that were started by men. These two other movements that I referenced picked up, they stirred up people, they got people excited, but ultimately nothing came of them. In one case, the leader was killed and his followers were dispersed, and with the other movement, it just completely fizzled out. If this moment here is one that is truly from God, it will not fizzle out and it will actually stand the test of time. Gamaliel references a man named Theudas, which is potentially describing a man by this name who before the birth of Jesus had claimed to be a prophet. And he said he was going to divide the sea just as Moses did. He failed to do so and he was captured and he was beheaded. He also references a man named Judas, which is likely describing a man who led his followers to revolt against the Romans by refusing to pay tax to the Romans. But this group also fizzled out and nothing came of them. Similar to the apostles, Gamaliel is not viewing this moment in the way in which the rest of the council is. The council is preoccupied with their own power and retaining of it, even at the expense of that which is lasting and eternal. But Gamaliel, he gives great wisdom. He points the rest of the council toward that which is eternal. Now, even recognizing the great limit of the power of the council, he says, hey, if this plan is from God, you're not going to be stopping it. And actually, if you attempt to stop it, you will be found opposing God. Beat them, kill them. If this message is from God, you won't be able to stop it. It's like stomping on a cockroach, which actually then releases more eggs of the cockroach and creates more cockroaches, which is lovely. Gamaliel, although he is certainly not on the side of the apostles, he gets what the apostles are after. If the one true God truly did raise this Jesus from the dead, if he did exalt him, if he is now witnessing about him by his Holy Spirit, then we ought to be wise in how we respond to these men who are also witnesses of his. It's genius. As the apostles embrace Jesus as Savior in the face of dishonor, it is Gamaliel that recognizes that if Jesus is truly who the apostles claim to be, that he is worthy of all honor, glory, and power, that truly no man could stop him from accomplishing what it is that he has set out to accomplish, even this group of meek and lowly apostles. Finally, in this passage this morning, we learn that we must embrace Jesus as Savior in the face of dishonor when we see the response of the apostles. So we look at the response of the apostles at the end of the passage in verses 40 and 42, but I also want us to look back at what we have already seen. We see something incredible here in how they respond to the council. Among the staff here at this church at Valley Springs, we often find ourselves in planning conversations talking about the why behind what we do. So when we look at what we say, what they say before the council, ask that question: what is the why? Why do they say what they say to the council? You would think that given the circumstances, that these who are stating this truth that implicates the religious leaders, that the apostles would really start to rub it in, right? Like the religious leaders are guilty, right? So you would think that they would really start to rub it in, that they would say this and say, yes, Jesus did this, he's great, and you smell bad too, right? They would really rub it in. You would expect them to act in a way like we treat professional athletes, the way that we treat celebrities, where we not only criticize what they do in their profession, but we also get personal. We talk about and mock them for the ways that they look or speak or act. But look at the why of the apostles in this passage. After proclaiming the glories of who Jesus is and what he has done and his being leader and savior, why do they do that? Well, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In the face of those who hate them, in the face of those who are seeking to destroy them and put an end to them, God has done with this with his beloved son so that you would be forgiven of your sin. Why did Jesus do all of this, they say to the council? Because of you, for you. And so now looking at verses 40 through 42 at the end of our passage, the council hears the words of Gamaliel. But before letting them go, they call the apostles back in. They beat them again. They charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus as they had before. And so now, round two, how do the apostles respond this time to their being beaten? Surely you would think that they would go and run a smear campaign against each of the men on the council that had just beaten them, or that they would get back to gather up the troops and come fight the religious leaders to usurp their positions of authority so that they maybe could have greater influence on the world just as the religious leaders and teachers of the law did. That would help their message spread, wouldn't it? I mean, logically, that would ensure that it would last generation to generation, right? That it wouldn't die out like these other movements, right? What do? They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. They didn't run a smear campaign against the members of the council. They didn't gun after their positions of authority. They continued to do what they had been called to do, to preach Christ. Why? Because they feared God instead of man. In his book, How to Reach the West Again, it's a really small book, I highly recommend it. Tim Keller wrote about the five distinctives of the early church. The first is that the early church was multi-ethnic and multi-class in a time where this especially did not happen. The early church was known for how mixed it was. The second is that the early church was deeply committed to caring for the poor, including poor outside of its own community, which even led to one Roman historian in the first century concluding and talking about Christians, saying they not only take care of their people better than we take care of our people, but they take care of our people better than we take care of our people. Three is that they were against abortion and infanticide. While it was common for people to discard unwanted children by leaving them on the outskirts of the city, Christians would camp out there and would wait for these children and pick them up and bring them home and raise them as their own. Four, they were sexually countercultural. While Rome encouraged one to satisfy your own appetites, especially if you were of an upper class, the early church emphasized that sex was designed only to be between one man and woman in marriage. And the fifth one They didn't retaliate. Just as Jesus prayed for those who crucified him, so many in the early church who, when they were crucified, did the same. Now, you hear those first four distinctives, and you could, you know, think broadly speaking, the first two tend to appeal to those who are maybe a little bit more politically liberal, and the latter two maybe would appeal more to those who are a little bit more politically conservative. But that fifth distinctive, that one doesn't make sense. No matter where you are on the spectrum of politics, you'd have to admit the fifth one really raises a big question. What do you mean they didn't retaliate? What do you mean they didn't fight back? Why? Well, the why had been given. Because Jesus laid his life down for the sake of his people, so these apostles and these early Christians who knew Jesus for who he really was, as God incarnate, these apostles and these early Christians knew Jesus for what he had done for them, that he had laid his life down for them, for their repentance and forgiveness. And so in gratitude, they went out and laid their lives down for the sake of others, that they would know him for who he really is. They feared God, and in doing so, they were empowered by God to love people in a way that the world had never seen before, as they laid their lives down even for their own enemies, even for those who hated them. Jesus is the Messiah who was willing to lay his life down for you and for I. You and I were once his enemies who, like the council, you and I have rejected him, and yet he has laid his life down so that you and I would come to repentance and forgiveness in him. And because that is true, brothers and sisters, about the God of all things, the Lord and giver of life, the one who is king over all, the one who made you, the one who makes us the sheep of his pasture. Because these things are true, brothers and sisters, we must embrace him in the face of dishonor. Why? For the sake of those who don't yet know him. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your grace and your truth. And we thank you for the example of the apostles. And we thank you most of all, Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, worked in them in such a profound way that we today, centuries later, would be able to see how we are called to live and to conduct ourselves in the world today. That even in the face of dishonor, even at the risk of losing things for your sake, that we can, because you give us all that we need. Help us, Father, to trust you. Help us, Father, to embrace you. And help us, Father, to be a light to those around us who have yet to come to know you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.